Now, as we turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23, with our Bibles open before us, we bow together for a moment in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn to your holy word, we acknowledge our special need of your grace, that in such words as these you will truly speak to us and enable us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our own hearts and in our midst as we open your word. You may be honored and glorified, we may be blessed and changed, and ultimately the world may be benefited for your great name's sake. Amen. Now, I'd imagine there are not very many occasions when someone would invite a congregation to open their Bibles at Matthew 23, because it is probably one of the most blistering passages in the whole of the New Testament. It's one of these places where Jesus speaks with extraordinary, fiery words from which we would tend to hide rather than to which we would come with any degree of eagerness. And these burning words of Jesus are addressed particularly, as we saw in the first few verses of chapter 23 the other Sunday, they are words that are addressed specifically to religious leaders of a certain kind and to the religion that they represented. You will notice how in verse 27, Jesus himself describes that religion very vividly as a tomb full of dead men's bones. Now, dead religion is a perennial problem and has a long history. Throughout the whole history of the Christian church, it has reappeared in many different forms. We in Scotland would probably associate the phrase most commonly with a high degree of ceremonial, with liturgical correctness, with liberal theology, and with ethical carelessness. We would write over that whole realm of religion called in the last century moderatism. If you had lived in the earlier part of last century, you would have heard the word used of a certain stream of churchmanship in the Church of Scotland. The moderates were precisely this kind of peddler of dead religion. But the Pharisees are a permanent reminder to us that it's possible to be a zealot, full of enthusiasm, a stickler for moral correctness, an orthodox believer, and still to be a representative of dead religion. For dead religion, you see, is dead no matter what clothing it wears. It may be left-wing, liberal, and heterodox. Or it may be right-wing, evangelical, and orthodox. But either way, if what you are looking at is a spiritual corpse, it is a corpse heretical or orthodox. Dead religion may have the form of godliness, but the New Testament tells us it denies the power of that godliness. Dead religion may defend the deity of Jesus Christ to the ultimate, but it never displays the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Dead religion may speak much of the Holy Spirit, but it never displays the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now in this chapter, as I say, this burning, blistering chapter of Jesus railing upon the Pharisees, he treats dead religion with great seriousness. He exposes it with complete mercilessness. And we cannot afford to ignore, you and I, here in church this morning, what he is saying. Suitably, his language is that of a kind of funeral lament. You may have noticed that seven times over in the passage the word woe introduces what Jesus has to say. And that word expresses a kind of mourning for the dead. It is, as one scholar has said, a mixture of compassion and condemnation. Here it probably is Jesus pronouncing impending judgment upon dead religion. And although the word occurs seven times, there are in fact five specific and identifiable emphases that Jesus makes, where he focuses on particular areas where dead religion identifies itself. Let me simply touch upon each of these with you this morning. It first, in verse 13, focuses on the influence of this dead religion on the lives of others. Verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Now what Jesus is speaking about, first of all, as he turns to the influence of dead religion on the lives of others, is the spiritual influence, the spiritual impact that the lives of people like these Pharisees, who are representatives of this dead religion, had on other people. And spiritually, so far as any true work of grace is concerned, what he is simply saying is they are a hindrance rather than a help. They have no genuine spiritual experience themselves. They have never truly entered the kingdom. You notice how he says this. You have never entered the kingdom yourselves. And they get in the way of those who want to. Now that could not be more serious. For an illustration of it, you just need to turn a few pages in Matthew's Gospel back to chapter 12 and at verse 22. And you notice how you get the most accurate, clear illustration of people seeking to enter the kingdom, to come to Jesus, and it is these very Pharisees who stand in their way. Then, verse 22 of Matthew 12, "They brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute,
and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now do you notice, something has awakened in these people. They are pressing towards Christ. They are asking, "Is this really the Messiah? Should we not be going to him?" Now notice what happens. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." In other words, they became barriers to people coming genuinely to Christ. They said, "We are beginning to wonder and ask, could this be the Messiah?" And they stood in front of them, as it were, and slammed the door of the kingdom of God in their face. Because dead religion has a baneful influence on those who are genuinely seeking Christ. Here's the second concentration. It focuses on the effect of these people's witness. Notice verse 15. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Now, you might be tempted to ask, what on earth can these people with their dead religion witness to? Surely they know nothing about evangelism. But they do have a certain kind of evangelistic zeal. They travel over land and sea to win a single convert. But of course what they win them to is a dead religion like their own. They do not make them Christians. They make them Pharisees. And as it often happens, when they are won over, they become more Pharisaical than the Pharisees themselves. You make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. Now there is a lesson here, my dear friends, and we cannot avoid it. It is this. If you are a half-hearted Christian this morning, what you will bear witness to is half-hearted Christianity. If you are a compromised worldly Christian, living with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, as it were, you will bear witness to compromised worldly Christianity. If you have reservations about the authority of Holy Scripture, and your influence is brought to bear upon other people who are seeking the way, what you will do is make somebody like yourself, because you see there is a law in the Bible, which you get in the book of Genesis, and it's carried all the way through, and it's apparent in nature. It's the law of bringing forth. Do you know that law? "They brought forth every one after his kind." That's how it reads. And it's like a refrain. "They brought forth every one after their kind." Now, you see that in nature. Humans bring forth humans. Animals bring forth animals. Apple trees bring forth apple trees. That's one of the illustrations Jesus used when he says, "Does a man gather figs from grapes?" No, of course he doesn't. Because everything brings forth after its kind. That's really important, you see, because dead religion produces specimens of itself. And the principle applies
in all sorts of different ways. So here's the third area that Jesus concentrates on. It's the result of their teaching, the influence of their lives, the effect of their witness, the result of their teaching. That's in verses 16 to 22, that little paragraph beginning, "Woe to you, blind guides." And that's the first of five times in this chapter Jesus describes the Pharisees as blind. The serious thing about their blindness is not the blindness itself, of course. The serious thing about the blindness is that they are the religious guides for other people. And you imagine the seriousness of somebody setting up as a guide anywhere who is blind and unable to see. This is exactly Jesus' point. In verse 13 and again in verse 15, they are described not only as Pharisees, but as teachers of the law of God. Verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law." Verse 15, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." And Jesus identifies a mark in verses 16 to 22 of dead religion. And it is quite simply that it seeks to avoid the implications of truth. More than once, you will have come across in the New Testament this game that the Pharisees played. It's a dreadful, disastrous game. It was a game with words, where they would enter into an oath of some kind, you know, "I swear." And then they would find out, what can we swear by so that we are not held to our oath? And they worked out a whole lot of things. "We swear by the temple, but if we swear by the temple, that doesn't bind us to keep truth and faith with what we have promised. If, on the other hand, we swear by the gold of the temple," this is what we were reading this morning, "that does bind us." Now, you might find yourself inclined to sit back and laugh at how ludicrous this little game they had was. You notice, you also say, this is verse 18, "If anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound by his oath." And Jesus says, "You blind man." Because the whole point of it was to avoid the implications of truth and truth-telling. And they used to teach this. But just think for a moment, will you? Are there plain teachings of Holy Scripture, the implications of which you are determinedly attempting to avoid in your life? Are there plain truths of the Bible, the implications of which you are declining to take seriously? And by your word and example, teaching other people so. Because it's a mark of dead religion that it seeks to avoid the implications of truth. And that's enormously solemn. Because the blind guide who does that, Jesus elsewhere says, will land in the ditch along with those he leads. It'd be worthwhile spending a little time today, because this is not some kind of exercise we are following that ends when we go out through these doors. My dear Christian brothers and sisters, it would be worth our while pausing and saying to ourselves before God, are there implications of the teaching of Holy Scripture which I am avoiding? Not because Scripture doesn't teach it, but maybe because of cultural pressure. It's a mark of dead religion. Here's the fourth thing. The focus of their interest. Verses 23 to 28. And you notice there are two things that mark these dead religious leaders. They focused on two areas particularly. One, they majored on minors. Or, to put it another way, they magnified the insignificant and they minimized the essential. You notice? Verse 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices. Now, of course, you know about the law of tithing in the Old Testament and how people were to tithe all their possessions as part of their obligation to God. Now, he says, you tithe your spices. Now, how much of your life do spices occupy? What part of your wealth consists of spices? Well, unless you're extremely unusual, I would guess not really very much. But they were meticulous about tithing their spices. Mint and dill and cumin. You probably still use these for cooking, for all I know. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. That's one of Jesus' ridiculous illustrations, as it were, which points to the fact that he had a sense of the ridiculous in his teaching. You strain out a gnat, which was some tiny insect, and swallow a camel. Are you inclined to major on minors? To magnify the insignificant and minimize the essential? It's a mark of dead religion, my friends. But you notice the other thing that Jesus speaks about. And here we come to washing the dishes. Just in case your children ask you later on. In verses 25 to 28, they emphasize the external, but are careless about the hidden world of the heart. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean also. Now, of course, that's why Jesus uses the word so often, seven times over. You hypocrites, he said, because a hypocrite was just an actor who played a part, who pretended to be somebody he was not. Nobody expected him to be the person he was pretending to be. When you went round the back of the stage afterwards and spoke to him, you didn't expect him to be Hamlet if it had been in another generation. You knew very well he wasn't. He was John Smith. But he was pretending to be someone, you see. And the better his performance, the better hypocrite he was. And it's a mark of dead religion. When your outward image, God knows how much I apply this to my own soul. When your outward image bears no relation to your inward state, then you're spiritually dead. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, dead religion has one other feature in its representatives: the influence of their lives, the effect of their witness, the result of their teaching, the focus of their interest. And finally, in verses 29 to 36, the illusion of their self-assessment. Notice it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Now, that was their assessment of themselves, you see. They are looking at the tombs that belonged to the prophets and godly men of the past whom God had sent. And they are saying, dreadful. If we had lived in their time, we would never have done what they did. And they were preening themselves, self-congratulation, you know. But of course you and I know what they were bound to know apart from their self-delusion, that they were plotting and hatching for the crucifixion of the one who was the greatest prophet of all. They did not know themselves. And dead religion produces not just blindness in other spheres, it produces blindness in our view of ourselves. And Jesus points it out. I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers, verse 34. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. You can tell that in the book of Acts, of course. And what they were doing, well, what were their forefathers doing? And what were they doing? Which was a mark of dead religion in both generations. What were they doing? Well, I tell you, it's very simple, isn't it? You could tell me. They were trying to silence God. That's what they were doing. So there is dead religion. How will Jesus respond to it, we might ask? Well, you might say to me, by flaying them with his words. Well, not really, ultimately. There is in that word woe a sense of infinite sadness, and it is crystallized in verse 37. When he cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You've found that repetition before, haven't you? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I've heard people in their homes and families at times of infinite heartbreak over a member of the family saying, oh, and repeating their name, what on earth are we to do?
And Jesus used it. Oh, Martha, Martha, he says. Oh, Simon, Simon, to Peter. And from heaven's throne, oh, Saul, Saul.
Maybe this morning we need to put our own names in there, do we? As Jesus says, how oft would I, and you were unwilling. Now by God's grace, what these outstretched arms of Jesus and that great cry from his soul intend is that we should lay aside all our unwillingness and let him gather us under his wings and find reality there. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we acknowledge before you the pain of your word, but you are a physician who never cuts but to heal, and never wounds but to make us well. We pray that you would help us to hear your cry as you say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I, but you would not. Enable us to come under the shadow of your wing for the glory of your name. Amen.